So let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that there is plenty to cause us to become weak in the knees, Lord. There's plenty that causes to dismay us, that causes us to be discouraged, Lord. And we know that you're bigger than all of that. So, Lord, this is a familiar text. It's specifically verse 9 is one that we've all heard a million times before, and yet we could hear it a million times again, and the message still wouldn't sink in. So I pray that you would use me tonight to deliver your word. I pray that you would help it to be received readily, be at work in all of our hearts. And we pray that you would strengthen us, encourage us, and give us the fight to face what's before us, Lord, to face the future with courage, Lord, to lay hold of your promises boldly and to do your will without straying. So we thank you that ultimately all of these things depend on the presence of your Son, and he is God with us, Lord. He tabernacled among us, and he promises to be with us every step of the way and the journey that you've called us to take. So we pray that we would look to him and take comfort in that and be encouraged by that. Pray all of this in his name. Amen. All right. So this is the word of God, Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded to you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Like I mentioned earlier, almost everybody is familiar with verse 9 of this text. But specifically, I've noticed that when you see it, it's often just be strong and courageous, for the Lord is with you, right? And that's a wonderful message. And I don't want to diminish that message in any way. You know, it graces many an inspirational Christian desk calendar, coffee mug, and bumper sticker. Be strong and courageous can kind of become the Christian equivalent of live, laugh, love, right? And like I said, it is a wonderful verse, but it's become literally just a little bit more than a word of personal affirmation, unfortunately. And what's been lost is this is actually a spiritual call to arms, right? Now, it's increasingly obvious that courage and strength of conviction are not the preferred virtues of our age, right? So somehow parroting the preferred wisdom of all of our major institutions and flying the same rainbow colors as big government and everything else is considered stunning and brave. And yet, if you actually stand against those things, you're something else. You see, especially in the evangelical church, when real pressure is applied, when obedience to God's commands demands the courage and strength to fight, those who make a show of Christian virtue often fold like a cheap card table. C.S. Lewis remarked once that courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at its testing point. And I think that's really true. You see, it's easy to appear virtuous so long as your virtues don't require any courage or conviction, as long as they don't require you to stand against powerful enemies. But the real test is, what do we do when our obedience to God is no longer culturally acceptable, when we have to fight for what we believe? And sadly, it seems that too many of us are more often interested in virtue signaling to the culture than cultivating actual godly virtue. And so when you look at the context of Joshua 1:9, you see something much richer and deeper than the way it's typically used, right? God offers strength and courage, but it's not so that you can live your best life now. It's in order so that we can fight and obey him faithfully. And that's because obeying God is going to require great strength and courage, more strength and courage than we could ever hope to possibly muster on our own. But fortunately, both the commands to obey and the encouragement and strength that is necessary to obey have the exact same basis. And that's the unfailing promises of God and his presence. And so with that, we're going to jump into, as I said, verses 1-5 tonight. And then we'll look at the last few verses, 6-9, next time I preach. The book of Joshua marks a significant number of transitions in the Old Testament, as well as in the Hebrew canon. And what you see is in the introductory verses, is you see an incredible continuity of God's eternal plan and covenantal promises from one generation to the next. And that's because, like most of the books that precede and follow it in the canon, Joshua begins with the Hebrew word, which is translated "and." See, this is sort of like the connective thread that just serves not only to link the books together, but it also underscores that this is a sequential story within the historical narrative. It's also a part of God's larger redemptive story, which began in Genesis 1. The books of Scripture don't present us with a disconnected series of random events, but a continuous chronological story, one continuous redemptive tale. And within that tale, the book of Joshua serves as a bridge. It's actually a bridge between the canonical divisions, both in the Hebrew and the English. And by the way, Joshua himself serves as a bridge, ironically, by bringing God's people across the Jordan from the wilderness wanderings into the promised land. The book of Joshua picks up right where Deuteronomy leaves off, and that's both chronologically after the death of Moses, and also geographically in the plains of Moab. And you see right in verse 1, after the death of Moses, and this links what's happening now directly to what happened in Deuteronomy chapter 34. In other words, this is just the next chapter in the story that God has been working out from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses. During his lifetime, Moses served faithfully as the sole mediator between God and Israel. And so he's described using the honorific title, the servant of the Lord. At least four times he is described this way throughout verses 1 and 9. And apart from God's mercy and faithfulness, Moses' demise might have been the end of Israel. You see, as God's servant, Moses had often been all that stood between sinful Israel's destruction. And we see that especially in Exodus 32 and 33. See, God's wrath, his fully justified wrath against the sins of the Israelites, could have led him to destroy them on numerous occasions. And yet, Moses stood between God and Israel. He had led the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt and through the wilderness for 40 years. He served as the mediator between a holy God and an obstinate, idolatrous people. And now he was gone. And still reeling from the loss of Moses, both Joshua and Israel no doubt struggled to figure out what their future would look like without him. Would God remain committed to fulfilling the promise that he had first made to Abraham in Genesis 12:7 and reiterated to Moses? Now that Moses was dead, would his presence remain with Israel? Would it remain with Joshua? But one of the things that we're going to see throughout this passage is that not even death can thwart God's promise to bring his people home. See, Joshua, son of Nun, had previously been tapped as Moses' successor in Numbers 27, but the time to formally assume the role had now arrived. Just as God once spoke directly to his servant Moses, in verse 2, he now directly addresses Joshua, Moses' aide or minister. And as Moses' assistant, as his aide, God was actually training and preparing God was training and preparing Joshua to take Moses' place as the servant of the Lord. His service to Moses was actually faithful service to God. And now he would take up Moses' mantle as the primary human servant of God on earth. And God states the unvarnished reality of the situation in verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Right? Pretty straightforward. Despite the fact that Moses is remembered for his faithful service to God, his limitations are underscored by both his mortality and his moral failure at Meribah, which we read about in Deuteronomy 32:51-52. You see, Moses wouldn't be able to set foot in the promised land. He would die beyond its borders, just like the first generation of Israelites, because even Moses, as faithful as he was not perfect. He failed, just like every other human leader in history. You see, this is a stark reminder that even the best human leaders are fallen and finite beings. As J.C. Ryle said, the best of men are men at best. Sin and death are the downfall of the best laid human plans, the best leaders. But God's promises don't depend on human efforts, and they don't depend on human leaders, even godly ones. They're bigger than any of us. Moses' time on earth had passed, but not one word of God's promises would fail. And now Joshua would assume Moses' mantle. He'd finish the job that Moses had started. Although Joshua may have struggled with whether he could ever hope to fill Moses' sandals, God's promises and plans are no more hindered by our inability or failures than they are hindered by human mortality. So now, after the death of Moses, his second in command, Joshua, stands before the land that God promised to give the Israelites. His task is to lead this wayward people from their wilderness wanderings into a new territory that is uncharted and full of monstrous evil. The task that Moses himself would not be allowed to complete now falls to Joshua. No pressure, right? And so God prefaces his instructions to Joshua with a phrase, "Now then," which indicates the time for mourning has passed and it's time to take immediate action. In other words, Moses is dead, but you're still alive. So dry your tears, get off your butt, here are your marching orders. God continues, "You and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites." You see, Moses had led the Israelites across the Red Sea to escape captivity, and Joshua would now cross the Jordan in order to bring the wandering Israelites to the home which they had been promised by God. And God uses the second person plural right now, "you all," to address Israel as a whole. He's not just talking to Joshua. This includes all of Israel. And he repeats much of a message that was delivered in Deuteronomy 11:24. God is about to give the land to Israel. The fulfillment of the land grant promise which God gave to Abraham so many generations ago is about to be taking place. Canaan, the promised land, would become the country we now know as Israel, of course. Joshua would finally conquer the same land that God had been promising his people for so many years. Furthermore, its territory would extend as far as he could walk in any direction. God emphasizes the immensity of the gift, describing its length from the southern desert to this Lebanon in the north, and its width from the great river in the east, the Euphrates, to the great sea in the sunset, the Mediterranean in the west. And he adds a few colorful descriptors that don't originally appear in Deuteronomy 11:24, such as all the Hittite country. All of this serves to emphasize the larger-than-life nature of the gift. The clear implication is that God has not just delivered on his word. He has delivered above and beyond anyone's expectations. See, Israel's inheritance was ripe for the taking. The gifts of God are unconditional because they depend on God's faithfulness, not our own. They can't be earned and they can't be lost. And the promise of land, seed, and blessing that God gave to Abraham so many generations ago didn't depend on them in any way, thankfully. Otherwise, they would have lost a while ago. And despite Israel's many failures to obey God, not a single word of the promises that he had made to his servants would fail. And yet, just because God's promises are gifts, that doesn't mean that they are received without a fight. Joshua knew this all too well. You see, in addition to being a land of milk and honey, Canaan was a land of fearsome enemies, including giants. And I don't mean that in just a figurative sense, right? These are of the same stock of the giants of Genesis 6:4 and Goliath, who would appear later. And we are told that they were on the earth both before and after the flood. Earlier in Numbers 13, Joshua was among a group of spies who was sent to Canaan to scout out the land. And of course, most of the other spies returned with a bad report, with the exception of Caleb. And this bad report makes an explicit connection to the giants. It says, so they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And for the people that we saw on it are of great height, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Now, apparently, everything was bigger in Canaan. They even brought back a giant cluster of grapes. Sorry, Texas. Canaan's got your stuff. See, notice that we're not told the spies are lying, but that they gave a bad report. This was meant to discourage the people from moving forward, from seeing the goodness of the land that God had given them. Now, all they could see was the obstacles, not the gift. It was their assessment that was the problem. It wasn't the facts that they presented. Although Joshua and Caleb saw exactly what the other spies saw, they didn't allow the size of their opponents cause them to be discouraged about the land that God had given them. You see, the issue with the spies' bad report wasn't that they were exaggerating. Rather, it was that their view of God and his promises was too small. They allowed their fears to overshadow their faith in God. All this to say, Joshua was not in the least bit ignorant of the immensity of the challenge before him. You see, it wasn't just the size of the land's inhabitants that was monstrous. Their behavior was, too. Other historical sources revealed that they were known for their ferocity, barbarism, and cannibalistic practices. And that's probably part of the reason why it says that the land devours its inhabitants. As a matter of fact, this is likely part of the reason why God told the Israelites to wipe the Canaanites off the map, even though he didn't give them the same instructions when it came to surrounding nations. You see, if you think the obstacles and enemies that stand in your way are bad, just imagine facing a land full of actual monsters. Much like the land itself, the threat of Canaan's inhabitants loomed large before Joshua, and so God assures him, no one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life, in verse 5. Now previously God had said, my angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out, in Exodus 23:23. The angel of the Lord, of course, is the pre-incarnate Christ. See, Joshua was told to fight in faith because God himself and the pre-incarnate Christ had already done the real fighting. He had already won the battle. For Joshua, the objective reality of God's presence with him and the fact that God went before him would provide the necessary resources to face any opposition, no matter how overwhelming. And it's the same divine assurance that we find in both verse 5 and later in verse 9. And it's also the basis of believers' steadfast courage and obedience to this day. See, God promises to be with Joshua, just as he promised that he would be with Moses and Abraham before. Joshua's encouragement was not based on a denial of the reality of his situation or the immensity of the task before him, but a recognition of an even bigger and greater reality, that God was with him, was with them no matter what. Joshua didn't minimize his enemies. He didn't pretend he had no enemies. His encouragement was based on the fact that no matter how big, no matter how powerful his enemies might be, the God he served was bigger and more powerful. Commenting on this passage, Charles Spurgeon said, therefore, the Lord said, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. What more was needed? Surely in the presence of God, anarchy become dwarfs. Strongholds become as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, and chariots of iron are as thistle down upon the hillside, driven before the blast. What is strong against the Most High? Now Joshua would successfully cross the Jordan and bring his people to the promised land, but this would just prove to be another step in a longer journey home. And that's because Joshua would one day expire just like his mentor Moses. You can read about Joshua's death in Judges 1:1, just as we read about Moses' death in Joshua 1. And the parallels are uncanny. See, Joshua was mortal. He was a sinner. And Israel, although they would conquer the promised land, would one day be exiled from that same land due to their disobedience. And yet the promises of Joshua 1 would not fail, because they would find an even greater fulfillment in another Joshua generations later. And I'm sure most of you know Jesus' name in Hebrew is what? Josh, Yeshua.
That's right.
See, and by the way, it's no coincidence that Jesus is also called Emmanuel, God with us. The greater Joshua is also God with us in the flesh. He tabernacled among us. Jesus was perfect. He was able to do what Joshua, the fallen man, could not. He conquered not only the promised land, but death on behalf of his people. And he offers them an eternal promised land without boundaries. You see, Jesus' resurrection definitively proved that even death can't separate God's people from his presence, nor can it derail his plans to bring them home. Jesus crossed over from life to death and back again so that he could bridge the insurmountable gap between God and sinners. And he did so in order that we might dwell eternally with God. Jesus, the true and better Joshua, opened the way into an eternal promised land. This is the true promised land that can never be lost, invaded, compromised. This is the home we ate. If you're anything like me, you may feel less and less at home within this world. With every passing day, I feel less and less at home in this world. Well, take heart. This just means you're not home yet. Because of what Christ has done for us, you have an eternal home with God waiting just on the other side of death. And Christ, the true and better Josh, will bring you safely there if you follow. God not only delivers on his promise, he over-delivers above and beyond anything we can imagine. In Christ, we are promised not the land of Israel only, but a new heavens and a new earth, restored, renewed, and cleansed from sin and our enemies. Of course, we're not there yet, but God promises to remain with us every step of the way. And thankfully, this is a certainty because it doesn't depend on us even in the slightest. Just as Joshua and God's people could only receive the gift of the promised land through faith as believers, we receive the promises of eternal salvation through faith alone. We can do less than nothing to merit God's generosity to us in Christ. Even the very faith by which we receive the gift is itself a gift. And that's very good news because it depends on God's strength, not ours. We know already that in Christ, we have an assurance of an eternal home that cannot be attacked, that cannot fall, and that cannot be invaded. Although God's promises are undeserved gifts that we cannot earn, laying hold of God's promises through faith will be a fight. Faith is a fight from start to finish. Receiving salvation, for instance, is a declaration of war against the world, our own flesh, and the devil. You see, the enemies we face may be different, but they're no less formidable. The weapons we fight with may be spiritual, but they are no less powerful. J.C. Ryle wrote this, "The principal fight of the Christian is with the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are his never-dying foes. These are three chief enemies against whom he must wage war. Unless he gets the victory over these three, all other victories are useless and vain. But with a corrupt heart, a busy devil, and an ensnaring world, he must either fight or be lost." It isn't that we must fight to earn the promises of God. Once again, God has done all the real fighting for us already. He has gone before us and conquered our enemies. And yet when the Israelites came in to take the promised land, as we saw, the angel of the Lord had already done the heavy lifting. He had slaughtered more Canaanites than they ever would. All we can do is receive the gift through faith, which is itself a gift. And yet the faith by which we receive the gift will entail a fight. It will entail overcoming obstacles. And that's part of the gift. You see, we tend to look for encouragement by ignoring or minimizing the obstacles that stand before us. We bury our head in the sand and pretend that things aren't as bad as they seem. This is a recipe for disaster because we can only avoid fear and discouragement as long as we can avoid reality. And by the way, the other extreme is no better, right? When you look at the enemies and the obstacles before you and they overshadow your God and you stay in place and you huddle together and you fear. See, both are equally deadly. I assure you, the enemies of God's people today are no less real than they were in Joshua's time. They are powerful, they are wicked, and they are everywhere. If we underestimate them, we will fail. God wants us to face and slay the giants of our day, not to pretend that they don't exist or that they aren't a real threat. For the Christian, the fear of our adversaries isn't what determines our actions. It's the fear of the God who dwells in our presence. We fear God not as an enemy who wants to destroy us, but as a loving, authoritative father who loves us fiercely. Isaiah 8:12-14 reads, "Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, But the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear and him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense. You see, it's not that we don't fear, that we pretend that there's nothing to fear. It's that our fear of God overwhelms all other fears, and this enables us to face anything. Unlike the Israelites, we're called to conquer our enemies, not with violence, but with long-suffering love. Romans 36 and 37 says, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through faith, through him who loved us. You see, regardless of how our enemies react, our marching orders remain the same. Because God is with us, we must move forward and lay hold of the promise that he has given us with boldness and courage. The world already belongs to us because Christ has overcome the world. The world is his inheritance, and we're commanded to boldly take possession of it. In Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus says, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, the world wants to call this Christian nationalism. We just call it the Great Commission. Just as Joshua is commissioned to take hold of the promised land, which God has planned for them, we are commissioned to go and take hold of the world, which Christ has already conquered. And our enemies are many, powerful, and they're closing in on all sides. Some will eventually be conquered through Christ's love, but many will not. Those who refuse Christ's gift of salvation will be crushed when he returns in judgment. And even the ancient enemy behind all of our human enemies is on borrowed time. Romans 16:20 says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It may not feel like it, but we are on the offensive, not the defensive. As Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. See that? We're laying siege to the gates of hell. Does that sound like an offensive or a defensive posture to you? See, all the forces of hell are already beaten. They just don't know it yet. So as you move forward to lay hold of the promises that Christ has already secured for you, be strong and courageous. Don't just make nice and affirm the sin that's killing people. Make disciples, Christ followers of all the nations, because God goes with you now and forevermore. He is greater than the greatest of our adversaries. In John 16:33, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome this world. No enemy, no obstacle can stand before us if God's commanding and encouraging presence is with us. Listen, there's plenty to make us fearful and dismayed. People who want to cancel us, people who want to kill us, fear of the uncertainties which lie ahead, or just our fear of our own sinful nature failing at the worst possible moment, failing us. But no matter how big the evil we face may seem, no matter how daunting our task, our God is bigger. The giants of big government, big tech, big pharma, big evil, and all the big powers and principalities behind them can't hold a candle to the God we serve. But whatever foes stand between us and the promises of God are dwarfed by God himself. It is only in God's presence that we find the courage to press forward, fighting boldly and courageously, laying hold of his extravagant promises. Remember, Christ is the same angel of the Lord who went before Joshua, and so he has gone before us and won the victory. Just as he went before Joshua, he goes before us, and he is with us at the same time. He had the strength to face and conquer the forces of hell for us, and so he offers us the strength and courage to fight for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have called us to fight, Lord. You've given us the privilege to fight, not to earn our salvation, Lord, but because you have given us such a great salvation, because you have given us such a great gift in you, Lord. You call us to stand firm, to stand courageous, to obey you faithfully. Lord, we thank you that it doesn't depend on us. We thank you that all of it depends on you. The strength and the courage to move forward, the faith to seize the promises that you've given us. Lord, all of it is a gift. And we pray that we would lay hold of that gift, that we would not remain idle. We would not allow fear to cause us to be paralyzed, Lord. We pray that we move forward and fight And we pray that we would do all of this because you fought for us and won, Lord. So we pray that you would bless us now as we go out into the world. We pray that we would make disciples of all nations as you called us to. And we pray that ultimately we would draw strength and courage from your unfailing presence and your promises to us. We pray all this in your Son's precious name. Amen.